Morning. There seems to be rather more people than last year. That's really encouraging. Yeah, I know, that's the thing. I saw the coaches drawing up outside. Anyway, lovely to be here. Lovely to be here during a heat wave. I've actually taken my fleece off once or twice. I was told it was an African plume. You're welcome. Although I'm a little bit confused because the prevailing wind seems to be saying that Africa's somewhere in Scandinavia. But anyway, a few greetings. First of all, obviously from the YouthWorks team, for those of you who don't know me, have an organization in Uganda called YouthWorks East Africa. And some of the team have been here over the years, and they all send their greetings. Also, greetings from Kampala International Church, which I'm the team leader of, and Colin's actually the worship and youth leader for. And it's remarkably like this church in many ways, except we meet in a tent and we have no technology. but anyway, lovely to be here this morning. And Jamie was foolish enough to give me a sort of blank slate. I could talk about anything I wanted to talk about. What came to my mind is our position in Christ, partly because it's what came to mind, and partly because I thought it's one of those topics that'll kind of fit pretty much anywhere. And then I was hearing, what was it Ruth who was speaking earlier? I was listening to what she was saying, and I was thinking, seem to be on the same level here. So one of my earliest memories of preaching, I'd only been a Christian for, my goodness, a very, very short amount of time, and I was working on a sheep farm. It was a lambing season up in Cambridgeshire, and I can't remember how it came about, but I was invited to speak at the Baptist Chapel in Great Gidding, which is a neighboring village to the farm. And I can't remember what I spoke about, but I do remember the church. It was one of the remaining chapels with box pews. As I walked in, my immediate thought was this would actually be ideal to kind of put the ewes and, you know, in when they're going to give lambs. But anyway, it had these box pews. For those of you who don't know, box pews, you know, the younger generation here, the box pews were church seating with walls and a door. And they were very common in English Protestant churches between the 1500s and 1800s. And the privacy and the luxury of a box pew distinguished its occupants. And the number of private pews in a church might depend on how many sort of elite families there were who worshipped there. The proletariat, you know, the great unwashed, the peasants, they'd sit on regular benches at the back. Then my attention was drawn to the pulpit. Now, this was an ornate raised structure made out of carved wood, and it was reached by a spiral staircase. And when the hymns were sung and the prayers were finished, I was invited up, quite literally. By the time I was in position to speak, I was about 8 feet in the air above the congregation. I felt slightly important and very, very silly. Now, I use this as a true illustration to hopefully get your attention. This idea of separating people out, giving special notice to some over others, is actually alive and well in churches all over the world. Now, you know, at the end of a sporting event, there's a podium for third, second, and first places. My sense is that often unintentionally, we start to do that and award positions in our Christian communities. It's very common in Africa to have special places for the important people, often sofas at the front of the church while everyone else sits on benches. And then in the Western context, worship, preaching and ministry, healing, prophetic, etc., is changed into show business, and successful leaders can receive like star status. So third place on the podium, likely go to the worship leader. Unless, of course, you attend a very charismatic church where he or she may be elevated higher. Second place would be reserved for the pastor. That surprised you. You thought he would be your, the first place. No, first place has to be for the missionary. And we imagine, the sandals, the pith helmet, and the mud hat. I mean, Stuart and Joyce lived in a mud hut in Belgium for years, didn't you? Originally, when I went to Uganda, I had to be registered as a missionary, a label I removed at the earliest opportunity. I didn't choose the status. It was the only immigration category I fitted. I now work as a pastor, though I try not to advertise the fact. And on the odd occasion, I've actually led worship. So my place on the spiritual podium is secure. But of course, I'm being satirical. Satire is sort of exaggerating and playing around with the truth. Sadly, what I've just described is deep-rooted in the psyche of many of us, and I've struggled to avoid labels and being elevated above my station for 25 years now in Uganda, where people want to make you more than you are. We push people forward as we perceive their spiritual superiority. I think it's unhealthy and dangerous, but we all fall into the trap. My aim this morning is to first bring us down to where we're all on the same level. Now you see why I use the great Gidding and the podium illustrations. Then lift us back up again by confirming our position and our identity. James chapter 2, 2-4. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Poor man in filthy old clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In Romans 12, Paul has just challenged the believers to be living sacrifices with transformed minds. He then goes on to warn against following the patterns of the world. One very prominent worldly pattern is about status, position, and titles. Paul continues by saying, for the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. I want to come back to Romans 12 later. First, let's look at the verse I've just read. Paul frames it with grace and faith. If you expand it, you may say, for by the undeserved, freely given gifts that I recognize in my life, that I have done nothing to earn and cannot replicate in any way through my own strength or talent or ability, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith, that divine understanding that results in you confidently putting your trust in Christ and recognizing that to follow him, keeping your eyes fixed on him, is the only real way to walk through this complex, challenging struggle we call life. This faith that God has distributed to each of you. Paul again here, this time he has moved on from Rome to Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, 26-30. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Now, sometimes we're told not to look back. I'm not sure I agree with that, and it appears Paul would not agree either. If we're to think of ourselves with sober judgment, as he suggested in Rome, then we do need to be reminded where we have come from. I remember clearly, and at times painfully, the scruffy, messed up, confused young man I was when Jesus called me to follow him. And some of you here remember me from that period. I've now graduated. Now I'm a scruffy, messed up, confused old man. But seriously, think for a moment about where God has brought you from. Think how much he has transformed you through the power of his Holy Spirit. How differently you think when you have a renewed mind and stop seeing things from a worldly perspective. Then ask yourself, has any of this change happened through my own strength? Am I doing what I'm doing, achieving what I'm achieving through any inherent goodness in me? Paul says, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. The implication is that to be foolish, weak, lowly, and despised is to our advantage. Very countercultural perspective. But we need to be careful how we interpret what Paul is saying, though. Paul himself had excellent Jewish credentials and was a highly intelligent, learned man. His position in society was elevated. He used this to persecute those who followed Christ. Then, as we know, through his experience on the road to Damascus, his life was completely changed and transformed, which I think is what he's getting at in Corinthians. Humanly speaking, as we move forward in life, we store up what we can boast about. We may not do this openly, but in that secret place, we hold a storehouse that reflects the world more than it does Christ. Our education, degrees, masters, theological qualifications, the letters behind our name or the title that comes before it, our financial status, our savings account, our stocks and shares and our property, our relationships, our social cycle, our style, our appearance. I could go on. All these are badges and trophies we occasionally take out to polish and admire, reminding us that we have the bragging rights to a place in the world. It slips into our Christian life too. I know people back home in Uganda who happen to mention they are missionaries in every other sentence. Pastors in Uganda who have minions to carry their Bibles and mobile phones and open the car door for them. Worship leaders whose desire for a record deal becomes all-consuming. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Paul again, this time speaking in Philippi, Philippians 3, 7 to 11. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This, I think, sums up what Paul has been saying in Rome and Corinth. He is not in any way diminishing or belittling who we are. Rather, he is saying that Christ overshadows anything that we can claim to be is so much more than our achievements, our qualifications and abilities, that they look foolish and weak beside him. The choice presented to us in Romans 12 starts with offering ourselves as living sacrifices. By its nature, a sacrifice implies a loss of rights, even a loss of being. Traditionally, the sacrifice would have been an animal killed, placed on the altar and burnt. If we place ourselves in the Romans 12 equation, we're being challenged to present everything we are, our achievements, our aspirations, our possessions, our dreams, our history, place it before Christ and acknowledge that it is garbage, trash, rubbish, compared to our life in him, our new creation, our renewed, our transformed mind. Paul describes it to the Philippi congregation in this way: I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. The gain here is a position, a spiritual rather than a worldly one. When we fully grasp what it means to be found in Christ, then the pull of the world weakens its hold. I said I wanted to bring us down to one level, then build us back up again. This is the transition point, and we'll again start with Paul speaking, this time to the church in Galatia. Galatians 3, 26 to 29. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is a transforming passage. It breaks down the man-made barriers between gender, race, and position, and confirms a great promise. We are children of God through the seed of Abraham, each one of us carefully formed and created in the image of our Father. Genesis 1:27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This conjures up the picture of God at his workbench, carefully designing then crafting each one of us. And when we look at the unique characteristics and individuality we possess, that makes sense. Our low self-esteem and negative self-image is forced on us by the world, and we compensate for this with titles and badges. We want the world to love us and look up to us. And in the process, we lose touch with how much God loves us. 1 John 3, 1-2, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the world will dismiss, ignore, and not know us. But this is overshadowed by the immense love that is lavished, I love that word, lavished, on us as children of the Creator. Isn't this a wonderful position to be in? When Jesus was baptized by John, it says this in Matthew 3, 16 to 17, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And then John 1, 11 to 13, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, that's you and me, to those who believed in his name, that's us, he gave the right to become children of God. children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. If we have the right to become children of God, then these words spoken to Jesus can be appropriated by us. He loves us and is pleased with us. Do we need anything further? We are complete in him, equally loved, equally approved. When writing to the Colossian church, we see this sense of completion. Colossians 2:9-10. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. As temples of the Holy Spirit, or as a temple collectively of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of his Spirit, we are full and complete. There is nothing we can add to make us more. We can use our education, our wealth, our property, but it does not in any way build or elevate us beyond who we already are in Christ. And this simple truth is incredibly liberating when we allow it to govern our thoughts. But there is more. As children of God, we are also, by right, royalty. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Look at what is captured in that one verse. Is there anything you can do, purchase, or aspire to that will gain you a better position than this? Ephesians 2:8-10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We have a purpose, a role, work to do, but that work does not specially distinguish us. It is simply our reasonable function as co-workers with Christ. It's described well to the church in Corinth as a body where each part, irrespective of background, ethnicity, or status, has a part to play. 1 Corinthians 12:12-14, just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, we're all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. And then verses 27-31. Now you, that's talking to you, are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and different kinds of tongues. Are all prophets? Are all apostles? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts. We need to be careful how we interpret this last part. Paul would be contradicting pretty much everything he has written if we start to think he's giving a hierarchy of gifting and roles here. I think it's better to see this as a prescription for church function. Apostles getting the church started, prophets hearing God's word and proclaiming it, teachers interpreting this and explaining it, etc. Not that one is better than the other. I want to leave you with an encouragement given first to the church in Philippi, but just as relevant and challenging to us today. As we put down our worldly self-importance and allow ourselves instead to be dearly loved children, we see here a spiritual job description that is all about character overposition, and effectively sums up so much of what I've said. Philippians 2, 1 to 8. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. Father, we get so caught up in the world, and we allow the world to spin off and become part of the church as well. And we get so caught up in position and prestige and how important we are. And as we do that, we lose sight of you. I pray, Father, this morning for everyone here that they will have a fresh, new revelation of just who you are. And as that happens, that everyone here will see how dearly they are loved by you, that you are pleased with them, and that none of us have to work to prove ourselves to you, because you love us, because we are your children. Amen.